All righty. Well, the first thing I have to warn you all about. I do most of my reading in the NIV. I do some in the New King James and some in the Old King James, but most of my studies are in the NIV. Usually when I speak, because we usually use the New King James, I study there, but I zoned that. I got right into the NIV, so if some of the words ain't quite the same as you're seeing in your New King James, it's because I have inadvertently studied all the last few days in the NIV, and that's where we'll speak from tonight. So, as we look at this particular area of God's Word, we see how meticulous David was. He was a detail man. You know, for a gung-ho guy, a warrior, a mastermind at military things, it's amazing that when it comes to things outside of combat, he was incredibly meticulous. I like that of David. David, of course, was a very wealthy man because God had richly blessed him. Pastor spoke about this last week, and as we get into the latter part of my teaching tonight, we'll see just a brief demonstration of his wealth. Materially, he was a wealthy, wealthy man. God had told David that he would not be the one to build the temple. We've been reading through that. The reason is, the man had blood on his hands. He was a warrior. Now, I don't know if God told him he wouldn't build the temple because of his prowess on the battlefield, or maybe it was because of the deceitful murder that he committed with Bathsheba's husband. But anyway, David was not going to build the temple. But as we'll see tonight, that didn't slow him down much. As we get into chapter 26 and 27 tonight.
Is that in Chronicles?
Yes, I'm sorry. First Chronicles 26 and 27. I'm sorry, Larry. As we get into chapter 26 and 27 tonight, we will see how meticulous David prepared. This man knew he wasn't going to build the temple, but that did not deter him from doing all he could to prepare for the temple of the Lord being built. Two reasons for this attitude of preparation could be, one, he wished to please God. As we know, David was a sinner, but more importantly, he was a man after God's heart. As a sinner myself, I can relate here. Just because I cannot do, or David could not do, what he wanted to do, build the temple, just because I can't do or be what I want, that doesn't mean I can't serve the Lord. As I had submit to God's will, instead of my own, I can still be used by him. You know, we've got a lot of servants in this church, and I'll be speaking about them tonight, because as we speak of gatekeepers and treasurers and army officials and others in these two chapters, what it boils down to is these were servants. As I said, as I submit God's will, instead of my own, I can still be used by him. We can't all be pastors or great evangelists, but there are a lot of areas we can serve our Lord and our Savior. On Sunday evening's all church prayer, we were giving thanks and praise for the servants that we have in our little church here. And we have many. So the folks that serve on the worship team, for one instance. I mean, you just, that is such an inspiration to me. That worship team is getting blessed and in turn is blessing us more and more as we grow. There are servants in our little church that do the cleaning. There are servants that prepare our food. And there are servants that clean up after us. I mean, if you've seen this place after Sunday fellowship downstairs, sometimes it looks like a bomb's gone off, but there's servants that continually step up and clean. We have servants that teach the children, servants that lead our Bible study. We have servants that minister to the rest of us in prayer. And those of you that know how I feel about prayer, man, I appreciate it when prayer comes my direction. We have servants that teach, and we have servants that preach. David was like that. He couldn't build the temple, but he could still serve his God. We all have gifts, and these gifts are a blessing from our Heavenly Father. In my opinion, may it ever be so humble, nobody's gift is too small that it cannot bless somebody else. So, and keep that in mind. When God asks you to, or prompts you to step forward to do something, whether it's small or little, be like David. He wasn't going to build a temple, but he could do what he could in preparation, and he could be a servant. I would encourage all of you to become servants. God wants us to serve. Now, I kind of got long on that first point, but secondly, I may have read too much into it about the servanthood. David very well could have just been trying to help his son Solomon. I mean, Solomon had a tremendous task ahead of him. And like any good parent, David was doing all he could to help his child with this monumental task. I saw something on the History Channel the other day that just baffled me. They have found a foundation stone, and they think it was from the temple period, maybe perhaps even the original Solomon's temple. They took the dimensions of this stone and calculated the weight, and it came out to some ridiculous amount, like 147,000 tons. Now, can you imagine in that day and age the monumental task that just to cut that stone, let alone move it and get it in place? But that was also part of David's preparation. He was doing everything he could for his God, and perhaps quite a bit there for his son. So whatever the reason, David had took his God-given talents and put them to work for the greater glory of God. Amen? Now, when I found out where I would be speaking from tonight, I thought our beloved pastor, and I'm sure Scott feels the same way, had left us twisting in the wind. Because, and oh, forgive me, God, I don't mean to denigrate your word. I had read through this section of God's word fairly recently, because I'm just a little ahead in my own personal studies. And my first impression of this section here in 1 Chronicles was boring. This is boring. And, you know, I just read Esther. Now, there's a story. But this was dry. I thought this was incredibly dry. But as I really got to looking at chapter 26 in preparation this week, there's quite a bit there. It didn't spark my interest so much, so I just kind of read quickly through it. But after studying this week on it, chapter 26 in particular, there are things that really spoke to me. And that's what I love about God's living word. I can read a passage, first thought comes to mind, boring. And I can come back, read it, and study on it, and it's a blessing. So, you know, we can, when we get into it and do a study as opposed to just a reading, man, we can pull some real nuggets out of even this, what I considered boring section. So, anyway, we'll get off of that. Scott Hutchins brought something to my attention the other day. He said, how many people were called out by name in the Bible? Well, I don't think there's too many. I've been through this book. I haven't found mine anywhere. Yet here are the names of the gatekeepers and the treasurers and the army leaders and other officials that are written down specifically, named in God's word. So obviously, this is important, at least to God, and it should be important to me. Now, granted, we live under grace today, and our names are in fact written down, not in this book, but when we come into the presence of God, it's going to be magnificent to see our names. That overwhelms me. All right, enough rambling. Let's get into God's word. And bear with me. You know, we've been struggling through here, not just me, but Pastor as well, on the pronunciation of these words. So chuckle if you must. I will stumble through as best I can. So in chapter 26, starting at verse 1, in my Bible here it says, the gatekeepers. We're speaking about the gatekeepers. The divisions of the gatekeepers, from the Korites, Meshelemiah, son of Kor, one of the sons of Asaph. Meshelemiah had sons, Zechariah the firstborn, Jediel the second, Zebediah the third, Jethaniel the fourth, Elam the fifth, Johanan the sixth, and, oh boy, Elihanai the seventh, Obed-Edom also had sons, Shemaiah the firstborn, Jehozabad the second, Joah the third, Sukar the fourth, Nathaniel the fifth, Amiel the sixth, Issachar the seventh, and I can't pronounce that one, but he was the eighth. And then in here it says, and God had blessed Obed-Edom. That kind of jumped off the page at me a little bit, because it didn't say anything else about God blessing those other guys. I'm sure God did. But it's specifically written here, so I thought, well, let's have a look at Obed-Edom. He was a Levite, and it was, as it states right here, he was a gatekeeper. And if my studies are correct, he came from the family of Dan. If you'll recall, King David was having the ark moved from Abinadab's house to Jerusalem. And David was moving it on a cart instead of carrying it as God had prescribed. I think we went through this a couple of weeks back. Anyway, the cart tipped, the oxen stumbled or whatever, the cart tipped, Uzzah, instinct, reached up, tried to steady that ark. Well, we know what happened to him. He was struck dead right there in his tracks. So David, at that point, decided, well, we're not going to continue doing this. I can't afford to lose men like this. So he decided he would leave it at the house of Obed-Edom. Now, can you picture this? Here's Obed-Edom. He's out in front of his place, and he's watching this magnificent parade go by. You know, we read here not too long ago about the music and the dancing and the joy. I mean, it was a great parade right by his house. And all of a sudden, some guy reaching for the ark gets struck dead right in front of him. Now, talk about rain on your parade. But anyway, so the king comes to his house, and he wants to leave the ark. Now, if I were Obed-Edom, my first instinct would have been, I don't want that thing in my house. What if the kids are running around? Bump into that thing, I'm losing children and grandchildren. But even though I'm sure he had hesitations, he allowed the ark to be put in his house. I mean, after all, when the king comes, knocks on your door, says, you know, I need to leave this here with you a bit, how are you going to tell the king no? So, during the time it was left with Obed-Edom, he greatly prospered. I mean, this ark, just the presence of it, had blessed him. God had blessed him. It was only there about 3 months, but he was truly blessed and prospered in that short period of time. I see a parallel here. When our king asks us to do something or take on a responsibility, do we hesitate? I know I sometimes do. The first time pastor asked me to speak on Wednesday night, I hesitated several days before I gave him an answer. But as I took it to prayer, the Lord said, go speak my word. You don't have to be perfect. My word is perfect. You just go speak it. So anyway, I do hesitate. But you know something? I'm a lot like Obed-Edom. When I do submit to what God's asking me to do, I get blessed, just like this man was. All right, let's continue in verse 6, and we'll stumble through some more of these names. Verse 6, chapter 26. His son, Shemaiah, Obed-Edom's son, also had sons who were leaders in their father's family because they were very capable men. The sons of Shemaiah were Othni, Raphael, Obed, Elzabad, his relatives, Elihu, and Semachiah were also able men. All these were descendants of Obed-Edom. They and their sons and their relatives were capable men with the strength to do the work. Descendants of Obed-Edom, 62 in all. Meshelemiah had sons and relatives who were able men, 18 in all. Hosa the Merarite had sons, Shimri the first. Although he was not the firstborn, his father had appointed him first. Hilkiah the second, Tabaliah the third, and Zechariah the fourth. The sons and relatives of Hosa were 13 in all. We are told here that these gatekeepers were capable and they had the strength to do the work. Among their duties were opening the gates and closing the gates. Now, these are not gates. I got a 16-foot gate going down to my barn. No big deal to open it. But these gates were huge. I mean, from what I've seen or studied on, they were 6-8 feet wide, several inches thick, and 20-30 feet high. So just opening the gates was a pretty good task. The gatekeepers were also to guard the storehouse and the treasury. Now, of course, the storehouse held grains and some of the other things they needed for the sacrifices in the temple. Wood for the burnt offerings was also stored in the temple compound area. As near as I can find out, there was considerable wood used for these sacrifices. I mean, it's not like, okay, let's have a barbie and get a little fire going to cook a chicken. They were burning animals day and sometimes day and night. So it took considerable amount of wood to get the fires going hot enough to get these sacrifices. So it would be a pleasing aroma to God. And it strikes me as I look at pictures of the Holy Land, there's just not a whole lot of timber around there. So obviously this timber had to come from someplace. It wasn't just go out back, get a few trees, bring them in. I think most of it came from east of the Jordan River, but still that was a ways to move all that wood that they had. And I think that was probably part of the gatekeeper's duties as well. All right, let's pick it up at verse 12. These divisions of the gatekeepers, through their chief men, had duties for ministering in the temple of the Lord, just as their relatives had. Lots were cast for each gate, according to their families, young and old alike. The lot for the east gate fell to Shelemiah. Then lots were cast for his son Zechariah, a wise counselor, and the lot for the north gate fell to him. The lot for the south gate fell to Obed-Edom, and the lot for the storehouse fell to his sons. The lots for the west gate and Shalaketh gate on the upper road fell to Shupim and Hosa. Guard was alongside of guard. There were 6 Levites a day on the east, 4 a day on the north, 4 a day on the south, and 2 at a time at the storehouse. As for the court to the west, there were 4 at the road and 2 at the court itself. These were the divisions of the gatekeepers who were descendants of Korah and Merari. Here at Calvary Chapel, we have a number of gatekeepers. Scott Yondel is the one that heads up our gatekeepers. We rarely call them gatekeepers anymore. We call them ushers. So, but they're still, in fact, gatekeepers. The doors of our churches are tended by these capable men. They welcome those that come to worship on Sundays. They assist whoever needs it. Seats are found on those occasions when we're really crowded and you have to kind of look around to find a place to sit down. The bulletins and the Bibles are handed out. Communion is served by our gatekeepers. And a whole lot of other things that make our time of worship more pleasing for us and for our God. These gatekeepers also offer up prayer, our gatekeepers. Since I've been in this body, I don't recall a time when some or all of our gatekeepers, our ushers, didn't meet for prayer shortly before the service. And, you know, I think that the Lord blesses that. We've seen the growth in our little church. We've seen how closely we've drawn together as a as a family, you know, a family of God here at this building. I believe it's from that prayer of these gatekeepers and the other care that they give out. Our gatekeepers have other responsibilities as well. If at any time we were to have a disturbance in our service, it's their duty to calm things down so we can get back to doing what we came here to do, and that is the praise and the worship of our Lord. The gatekeepers here in chapter 26 had these duties as well, I'm sure. Unlike our little church, there was tremendous treasures and wealth in the temple. I mean, just the gold and the silver that was used for decoration, not counting the offering, you know, the tithing, was tremendous. At the price of gold today, I'm not sure I got a calculator to run that high. Of course, with all this gold and silver there, part of their job was to keep the scoundrels and the enemies from breaking in and running off with the loot. We've been blessed here at our little church, our little temple. To my knowledge, no one has ever tried to break into our little temple and cause disruption or damage. It is the duty of our gatekeepers to prevent that sort of thing if it should ever occur. Now, our gatekeepers don't stand at the doors on Sunday with a spear in one hand and a shield in the other, with them little short skirts on and their bony knees hanging out. I'm not sure how that would be received if somebody came to our church door and somebody standing there with a spear and a shield. And God forbid we should ever have to get to the point that we have to have armed guards on our churches. You know, our major weapon here for protection of this church, if we were to ever have a major disruption, is prayer and 911. But, you know, back here in these days, that was necessary. You never knew when some of those pagans was going to show up and try to bust in and run off with stuff, hurt and kill people. That pretty much covers it for the gatekeepers. I may have got a little creative in some of the things I pulled out of here as far as relating it to the gatekeepers we have today. But I think our gatekeepers, our ushers here, have a tremendous responsibility as well as they did back then. And I would encourage you all to hold them up in prayer. Let's have a look at the treasurers and the other officials, starting at verse 20. This will undoubtedly be a whole bunch more names that I have a terrible time pronouncing. Verse 20. Their fellow Levites were in charge of the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the dedicated things. The descendants of Laden, who were Gershonites through Laden and who were heads of families belonging to Laden, the Gershonite, were Jehaleli, the sons of Jehaleli, Zetam, and his brother Joel. Now there's one I can finally pronounce. They were in charge of the treasuries of the temple of the Lord. From the Amoramites, the Izharites, the Hebronites, and the Uzzielites, Shubal, a descendant of Gershom, son of Moses, was the officer in charge of the treasuries. His relatives, through Eleazar, were Rehabeam, his son Josiah, his son Joram, his son Zikri, his son, and Shemalith, his son. Shemalith, I guess is how you pronounce that, was his relative, and his relatives, were in charge of all the treasuries for the things dedicated by the king, by King David, by the heads of families, who were the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, and by other army commanders. Some of the plunder taken in battle they dedicated for the repair of the temple of the Lord, and everything dedicated by Samuel the seer, and by Saul, son of Kish, Abner, son of Ner, and Joab, son of Zeruiah, and all the other dedicated things were in the care of Shelomith and his relatives. Thanks for bearing with me as I stumbled through those names. I don't know why they couldn't use Joe or Bob or something like that. But we read the word as it's written. Hopefully God will be patient with me and forgiving. He might even get a little chuckle how I'm stumbling over there. In verse 28, I saw something that hadn't struck me before. It speaks of how dedicated things were in place, starting with Samuel. The picture I get, that of the preparation for the temple, was taking place even before David's time, when that we're reading about here. The tabernacle the Jews had been worshiping in for decades was temporal. They all knew that. They knew that eventually the temple of the Lord would be built. They had been saving up treasures for years, specifically for the upkeep and maintenance of the temple when it was finally built. This speaks to me about how it should be today. As most of you guys know, we are renting this building. Eventually, decisions are going to have to be made on whether to buy or find another location or continue to rent or whatever. So I would encourage you, for our little temple here, please keep that in your prayers. Because sooner or later, we're going to have to make that decision. That decision on where this little church body is going to call home. And we're doing like just like they did. We're saving for that day. We're making preparations. But pray for God's will. I think it's probably the most important thing we can do is pray for God's will on which way we should go. The site of the temple was chosen carefully. Savings were also put in place for the temple. Prayer was lifted up then when all major decisions were being made. Most decisions were being made back there. There is an exception in here I'm get to. But they offered up prayer as well as carefully choosing. And I believe we need to do no less in our little church body here. We need to take it to the Lord. So his will be done with our little temple. All right, let's pick it up at verse 29. From the Israelites, Kenaniah and his sons were assigned duties away from the temple as the officials and judges over Israel. From the Hebronites, Hashabiah and his relatives, 1,700 able men were responsible in Israel west of the Jordan for all the work of the Lord and for the king's service. As for the Hebronites, Jeriah was their chief according to the genealogical records of their families. In the 40th year of David's reign, a search was made in the records, and capable men among the Hebronites were found at Jazer in Gilead. Jeriah had 2,700 relatives who were able men and heads of families, and King David had put them in charge of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, for every manner pertaining to God and for the affairs of the king. Here again, as I got into looking at that, we've got 1,700 men responsible to King, or to God and to King David, west of the Jordan. Well, west of the Jordan was where the major population base was. I mean, lots of folks. They had 1,700. East of the Jordan, where the half-tribe of Manasseh lived, they had 2,700 and 1,000 more. And I got to thinking, why would they need more than that? But I think the answer lies in the fact that the ones west of the Jordan River were close to the king for his protection, and they were also close to the religious center where spiritually they could gather without too much trouble. The half tribe on the east side of the Jordan, they were further away. They did not have a large group of people. Therefore, they had less contact with religious, God-fearing people and more contact with pagans that lived in close proximity around them. That's the only thing I could think of why they had to have 1,000 more guys on the east side. So, some of the Jews, of course, this half-tribe of Manasseh, wanted to stay over there. It's a beautiful area, the way I understand it. It was okay. They got permission from God that they did not have to cross the Jordan. They could stay there. They had to come over and help clean out the promised land to begin with, but they could go back to the east side of the Jordan. Now, the land east of the Jordan runs from about 700 feet below sea level to about 3,300 feet above sea level. It's a narrow strip of land. I read that, but I don't remember what it was. Something like 20 miles long and 12 miles wide. That's not gospel. But anyway, it's very diverse in terrain. The Jordan Valley was incredibly fertile ground, still is today. The mountains around the valley, lots of timber. You could build and sell and whatever. It just was a real variety of things to start with. The land was not near as barren as it was in the Promised Land. You know, and even today, the Jordan Valley has got tremendous amounts of fruits and vegetables come out of there. And they've still got a fairly good forest, the way I understand it. So they can cut timber, and, you know, we're surrounded by timber. I mean, it's easy for us to get boards, but in the Promised Land, well, they probably had to go east of the Jordan to get it. But those half-tribes of Manasseh over there, they already had it. You know, I got to thinking about that. How many churches do we have in our nation's capital? I would imagine there's a whole bunch of them there. But perhaps we ought to have 2,700 men go to our nation's capital to kind of keep the pagans at bay there. I don't know why that popped into my head. Anyway, David, you know, he was no dummy. He knew it would take capable people to control the Jews east of the Jordan and to keep the enemies of God's chosen people at bay over there. Lots of pagans around them over there. Let us move on to chapter 27. We're going now from civilian or religious leadership to military leadership. Now, I've been stumbling over names all evening. So in a portion of 27, I'm taking the coward's way out. I believe our pastor set that example here a while back. But anyway, verse 1, chapter 27. This is the list of the Israelite, heads of families, commanders of thousands, and commanders of hundreds, and their officers, who served the king in all that concerned the army divisions that were on duty month by month throughout the year, each division consisting of 24,000 men. Okay, you're on your own. Good luck with that. I am not going to read all 12 months and all 12 divisions. Lord, forgive me. But there was something that struck me here. These guys were on duty month by month throughout the year. Sounds like the National Guard. You know, serve a little time, go back to your regular job. But they could all be called up at any time. You know, if a major influx of ne'er-do-wells showed up. You know, and that just confirms to me what an astute leader David was. He set this up. These guys could still do their farming or their herding or take care of their flocks. But they could also be like our National Guard. David was incredibly clever about these sort of things. You know, God had truly blessed him with these incredible abilities that we're reading about here and the men that he appointed. And why was it that God had blessed David, though he dropped the ball hundreds of times? Because he was a man after God's own heart. All right, now that I've copped out of reading all those army divisions, let's pick it up at verse 16 of chapter 27. And we're speaking here about the officers of the tribes. If I can find my place. The officers over the tribes of Israel, over the Reubenites, Eleazar, son of Zichri, over the Simeonites, Shephatiah, son of Maacah, over Levi, Hashabiah, son of Chemuel, over Aaron, Zadok, over Judah, Elihu, the brother of David, over Issachar, Omri, son of Michael, there's another name I'm able to pronounce, over Zebulun, Ishmaiah, I guess, son of Abadiah, over Naphtali, Jeremoth, son of Azrael, over the Ephraimites, Hosea, son of Azariah, over the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joel, son of Pedaiah, and over the half-tribe of Manasseh in Gilead, or in other words, east of the Jordan, Edu, son of Zechariah, over Benjamin, Jaasel, son of Abner, over Dan, Azarel, son of Jeroham. These were the officers over the tribes of Israel. Verse 23. I want to read these next couple of verses. Verse 23 and 24. David did not take the number of the men 20 years old or less, because the Lord had promised to make Israel as numerous as the stars in the sky. Joab, son of Zeruiah, began to count the men, but did not finish. Wrath came to Israel on account of this numbering, and the number was not entered in the book of the annals of King David. Now, we just went through there. I went through there, and I'm reading about the officers of the tribe. And then verse 23 and 24 just boom, shows up. It kind of caught me by surprise. It doesn't seem to flow, in other words. But obviously, God thought it flowed. But anyway, it struck me as a footnote. Remember when David had called for a censer without seeking the Lord first? He was called on the carpet for it. David was a man just like the rest of us, prone to sin. And I think the thing that bothered there was the sin of pride. You know, it's awful easy for us to get wrapped up in pride, especially men, speaking from experience. Even those of us that profess Jesus as our Lord. You know, the Lord has to constantly remind me not to be prideful or puffed up. It's easy to get that way. If I have a disagreement with my wife, maybe it could be smoothed over so easily, but a lot of times my pride brings it to a discussion that need not have happened at all. Thankfully, she's very patient with me. But anyway, the sin of pride, and it's spoke of here. You know, that's something we have to guard against. Not just men. I think we all have to guard against it. You know, because if you think about it, what have we got to be proud about? If it wasn't for God, we couldn't breathe. If it wasn't for God, our heart wouldn't work. Nothing else. You know, we need to stay humble before the Lord. And that's sometimes hard to do because we get puffed up. And David did the same thing, and that's the only thing I thought, why is that there? And maybe it's just there to remind us not to be prideful, not to be out of God's will. Okay, picking it up at verse 25, the king's overseers. I had a little trouble tying this in too, but I'm going to take a shot at it. Asmaveth, son of Adiel, was in charge of the royal storehouses. Jonathan, son of Uzziah, was in charge of the storehouses in the outlying districts, in the towns, the villages, and the watchtowers. Ezrai, son of Caleb, was in charge of the field workers who farmed the land. Shemei, the Rathmathite, was in charge of the vineyards. Zabdi, the Shipmite, was in charge of the produce of the vineyards for the wine vats. Baal-Hanan, the Gittite, was in charge of the olive and sycamore fig trees in the western foothills. Joash was in charge of the supply of olive oils. Shitrai, I guess is that how you... The Sharonite was in charge of the herds grazing in Sharon. Shephat, son of Adlai, was in charge of the herds in the valleys. Obal, the Ishmaelite, was in charge of the camels. Jedidiah, the Morathite, was in charge of the donkeys. Jaziz, the Hagrite, was in charge of the flocks. These were the officials in charge of King David's property. Jonathan's, David's uncle, was a counselor, a man of insight, and a scribe. Jehiel, son of Hakmonai, took care of the king's sons. Oh, I can't pronounce that one. But he was one of the king's counselor. Hosiah, the Archite, was the king's friend. Oh, there it is again. Ahithophel was succeeded by Jehoiada, son of Benaiah, and by Abathar. Joab was the commander of the royal army. Now, I guess maybe I got off on the wrong foot when I started studying this, because I'm thinking, okay, all of this is David making preparation for the building of the temple, the gatekeepers, the treasurers, the army divisions to protect, the officers of the tribes, and then we get to the king's overseers. And I'm trying to think, how is that related to the building of the temple? And maybe it's not. Maybe I'm just reading something into it. But then I got to thinking, this was the reason for David's great wealth. All these herds, these flocks, these agricultural products. You know, and these were not just something to sustain the people, not, you know, so they didn't starve out. These were also used in the temple for sacrifices. So in my mind, I tied that into part of David's plan to supply the needs of the temple. King David absolutely amazes me because he's so relatable. He's so relatable to where we are today, how we act today. But he still did great and magnificent things for the Lord when he was in God's will. And that makes me focus on stay in God's will. And through him, we can do wonderful things for our Lord. And with that, I conclude.